All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Good, thanks for being here. So tonight, we'll be looking at the gospel and the victory of Christ. This is session two. I'll also be looking in particular at the Course of Miracles as what's called the New Age Bible. So we'll take a look at that tonight briefly too. So let's begin with some prayer. If we would, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Father God, we give you praise and give you thanks as we come into your presence tonight. And we thank you that Jesus is the hope of glory dwelling in us. And we pray this evening, Lord, that you may break open your word for us. Help us to understand the revelation of your Son and his victory over evil, over sin, over death. And help us, Lord, to grow in confidence of your Son's awesome love for us. The victory of the cross, which is the expression of your sacrificial love for each of us, and knowing that in that love you conquer all things. So help us to grow in confidence, help us to grow more predisposed to this grace, this outpouring of your love for us through the cross and the resurrection of your Son. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin tonight. If you should have gotten a handout on the way in, and we'll be using, again, it's for note-taking. A lot of things we said are not on that paper, but it's just for your notes. If you have your Bibles with you or some semblance of a Bible, smartphone, a Bible app, whatever, just turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll be looking at beginning with 14, we'll start there. So as you're turning tonight, we're going to be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ is the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness. So in a relationship with Christ and through the power of the Spirit, we have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. All of us here who have been baptized, particularly if you're coming from a Catholic background, one of the things we do with a child or an adult as they prepare for baptism is we make the sign of the cross over them. It's more than just simply an outward expression of something, but it's a communication of a spiritual reality that the victory of Christ over this person's life, now they come under the leadership, the lordship of Christ, they come under his spiritual authority, his spiritual power, they come under his as it were, his spiritual clothing, you might say. It's why we clothe a child or with a garment, a white garment, or an adult with a larger expression of that. It's to symbolize that they belong to Christ, they're in him. Now, as human beings, we have to understand that and exercise that in our life. This is not magic, okay? So it's important that that person grow into that understanding. If they're an adult, they're prepared that way. If they're a child, it becomes incumbent on the parents, particularly to help them walk, grow in that. But there's a reason why we do that. It isn't just symbolic liturgy. Okay, it's a communication of a spiritual reality in Christ, a power that speaks against other powers. Okay, so Jesus is greater than, spiritual power. He's given us that authority in his name to defeat the enemy. St. Paul said this, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of love, power, and sound mind. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin, just to give you a little bit of context. This event that's taking place here is preceded by the transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured on Mount Tabor. For the first time, a select few, Peter, James, and John, see him as he really is, as the glorified Son of God. And in that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, etc. And they were just privileged to see that, experience that. Peter would later write about it in one of his letters, about the awesomeness of that experience, that it never left him, that left an indelible mark upon him. Then they come down the mountain, and then this event is occurring. Okay, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd among them and scribes arguing with them. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long I am to be with you? How long I am to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has he had this? And he said, from childhood, and has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and wrote, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Okay, so we're going to take a look at this tonight. We'll take it apart piece by piece. The first thing is, as I mentioned a moment ago, that they're coming from Mount Tabor, the transfiguration of Jesus. And that's really significant. If you look on your outline, number one there, the transfiguration precedes this confrontation with evil. And there at the transfiguration, Jesus' glory as God's son, God's only son, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is revealed. But it's not just that. They're also revealing that he's on his way to Jerusalem, which is the site of his passion, his death, and his resurrection. But that revelation to Peter, James, and John, as I mentioned earlier, that Peter would later write about in his letters, second letter, it left such a deep, deep conviction upon who he was. I don't think they understood everything, but they understood enough at that point to see that this was not just a normal prophet that arose up in Israel. This was somebody else. I mean, they heard the Father's voice and said, this is my beloved son. Now, why is that important for us in this? Because in Mark's gospel here, this event with the confrontation with evil comes after, it's taking place at the same time the Mount Transfiguration is taking place. Because Mark wants us to have confidence in the Son of God and the power he has over evil. He has the power to transform and change lives, the power to set lives free. If you look at number two then, the good news is Jesus has come to defeat the lies of Satan. So Mark wants us to have confidence in the truth that's found in Christ and who he is and what he's teaching and what he's doing, because that truth is going to unmask and defeat the lies of the enemy. Jesus, just a little bit of background. We saw this last week, but just to recap a little bit. Satan is called a liar. He's called a thief. He steals, kills, destroys. So there's nothing good of him and anything associated with his kingdom. The scriptures and the Catholic Church's teaching has always been consistent on this point that Satan doesn't operate as a lone ranger. He has a kingdom operating. Matter of fact, the fathers of the church believe that Satan mirrored his kingdom on Jesus, on the God's kingdom. So, in other words, he's not creative. He's not inventive. He's not, you know, he hasn't been to Disney and taken innovation courses. You know, he's just simply mirroring what God has set up in his kingdom. So he has, as it were, Revelation shows us in the book of Revelation, 1/3 of the angels in heaven rebelled against God and they came to earth, and they are considered what's known as demons or evil spirits. They wreak havoc in people's lives. The church's tradition and the scriptures both are speaking to us at this point about that we have an opposing force that is bent on keeping us from our relationship with God, if possible, to separate us from him for eternity, but at the very least, to frustrate, hinder, stumble us in our relationship to the Lord, to get us so bound up and so, as it were, I like to say, tied up that we can't move out from where we are. And it takes many different forms in our life. And so we'll look at some of that a little bit tonight. Okay, let's continue on here, verses 14 through 16. The crowd First of all, the disciples were find themselves in an argument with the scribes because the disciples were inept at getting rid of this evil spirit. We'll see why in just a minute, why they were so unable to do that. And it says, immediately the crowd saw Jesus and were amazed. This is verse 15, and ran up. Why were they amazed? Some believe that, like Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai after being up there for 40 days, had a glow about him, that Jesus was the same way. There was a countenance, a divine countenance about his presence that attracted people. So again, verse 16 goes on to say, and what are you discussing with them? Jesus wants to know. And one of the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son, for he has a mute spirit. And wherever it sees him, he dashes him down. Now that sounds like epilepsy, doesn't it? Can't say that it is because we're taking a 20th century, maybe 21st century diagnosis and imposing it on a first century text. So we don't know for sure because there was no doctors that we knew of that could diagnose that at that time. Sounds like that to us. One of the things we want to see here, though, is that this world that we call evil spirits is bent on destroying human beings, destroying the image of God in us as human beings. Remember, I said last week that Satan's animosity and envy against God is because God became flesh, he became human. And so Satan's war is against the human race. And we know that in Genesis. Remember Mary. We've all seen pictures of Mary, right? The Blessed Mother with her foot on the devil's neck and, that kind of thing. Basically, that's expressing a biblical truth that Mary, who was responsible for clothing Jesus with his humanity, the Word of God became flesh, then is crushing Satan's animosity, not just against God, but against human beings. He hates human beings. He hates us because we're made in the image and likeness of God. It's kind of like, I don't know what your favorite football team is, but if you're a Baltimore Raven, you don't like the Pittsburgh Steelers, right? You don't like any of the Steelers, right? This is the same way, that if you're human, Satan hates every single human being because we're made in the image and likeness of God. So there's no exceptions to that. So he's bent on destroying the human race. He'll do it any way he can, right? Incite wars, famine, poverty, sickness, disease, death, so on. Strife, division. A lot of times get people in bondages to patterns of sin they can't get free of. That's what his MO is. That's what he does. And he has a whole league of what's called evil spirits that are bent on doing just that and working with him in that. So, verse 16 I mentioned. Let's take a look here on your outline. Number two. Take a look. Before we get to that, let's look at verse 19, Jesus says to them, O faithless generation, how long I am to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Was he speaking to his disciples there? Was he speaking to the crowd? Who was he speaking to? They had seen a tsunami of his miracles and signs and wonders. They saw all that. And they still couldn't put trust and faith in his authority and his power. And so he's probably speaking most likely first to his disciples. Like, you guys should handle this, okay? You should be able to, you've been with me enough now, you've been doing some of this stuff, you should be able to do this, and they weren't able to, It's like, faithless generation, where's your confidence in me? Where's your power and trust in me? Okay, so it goes on. Let's look at on your outline, verses 22 through 27. Remember the Father, this is verse 21, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has he had this? And he said, from childhood. The Father is, let's get a moment into the Father's shoes. The Father is frustrated. He's confused. He's hurt. He said, I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do this. My son has been dealing with this for a long time. Feel the anguish of the Father. Feel the pain of the Father. Feel, this is real people, real life situations, a father for his son. And he can't help his son. The father sees that some force of evil is working against his son. And the father is helpless. And Jesus' disciples were helpless. he is terribly distressed at this point. And so he comes to Jesus then, and he says, Jesus asks him, how long has he had this? And from childhood, you know. The scriptures don't tell us how that all got into this young boy's life. Where did it enter? How did it enter? And so on. Today, when we minister to people and, you know, they deal with maybe traumatic events in their life, we ask questions like, well, when did this start occurring in your life? We ask questions that go back into a person's background, because there are traumatic events that give entry to, at times, to evil in people's lives. Again, we're not talking about playing fair here, okay? We're talking about, there's no such thing as fairness here. If in a wartime an enemy can find a weakness, they'll exploit it. Okay, same thing here in the spiritual realm. So let's take a look, continue on to verse 22 and verse 23. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. The Father was saying, if you can do anything, Jesus. And Jesus says back to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Believe what? Believe in the power of Christ to overcome this. Believe in the authority of Jesus to overcome this. One of the things that we don't have time to get into tonight, but one of the things that Mark does for us in his gospel, it's really unique, is Mark doesn't have an infancy narrative, doesn't talk about Jesus born in the stable of Bethlehem. First thing we see in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus coming out of the gate ready to deal with the evil one. Boom. That's what Mark's way of thinking is. He wants to reveal Jesus as having authority over the brokenness and the evil that has come into people's lives. Notice in all this, Jesus does not say anything derogatory towards the child or the father, okay, at all. He doesn't say anything, doesn't put down any of these people. He doesn't say they're possessed or not possessed. They're being harassed by evil that is causing this child's life to be terribly upset and distressful, and the father and the family unit is anguished over that, you know. So it's important to understand that. And so we see the compassion of Jesus. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. That sounds like a lot of us, right? I believe, Lord, but I need a lot of help in this, okay? And Jesus is okay with that. He's okay with that. The I believe by the father says, hey, I want this, but I have a long way to go. How about helping me out here? And so Jesus is good with that. And he doesn't admonish the father. He recognizes where the father is. And he says, when Jesus saw the crowd came running towards him, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter again. So Jesus is aware of that this spirit had been probably coming and reaping havoc in a person in this child's life and leaving and coming back and leaving. So he says, don't ever come back here again. You know, doors close, you know. Your gig is over with. Okay. No more here. All right. And so Jesus closed the door on that. Let's take a look in your outline. Number two says Jesus' reaction, if you can, he says. What's he saying? Have confidence in the Son of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, as born in time through Mary, right? Clothed with a humanity, our humanity. And so his unconditional love for us is revealed in the works that he did, healing, setting people free, and ultimately the cross. Look at number three on your outline. Faith in Christ is key to our victory. One of the problems with the disciples here in the gospel is that they lacked the kind of faith. And Jesus even admonished them and was saying to them, you know, that you need to put your trust in the authority and the power and my unconditional love for you. Now, the Spirit here, if you notice, immediately on verse, let's take a look at verse 20. It says that when the boy was brought to Jesus, spirit immediately saw him, meaning Jesus, and immediately convulsed the boy and fell to the ground. The spirit is showing its rebellion against the Son of God at that point. And the world that we're talking about here of evil spirits is a world of denial and resistance. They deny the authority of the Son of God, and they resist it. And that's what Jesus was finding there, denial of his authority and their resistance to his authority and the truth of who he is. Now, why I say that's going to be important, because when we look at the Course in Miracles tonight, a little bit later, in a few minutes actually, we're going to see where that is precisely denied, the authority of the Son of God. You know, and Jesus as the Son of God, you know, made, born in flesh, in time, of Mary, clothed with the humanity like in us, except without sin. Number four is then our confidence comes from Jesus, who is the Son of God. Notice what he says here. If you look down, he says the boy, verse 26, it says the boy was appeared like he was dead. And then verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and said, and he arose. That language that Mark uses is the language of resurrection. It's used again in Mark chapter 16 that when it talks about the resurrection. Point that Mark wants us to see here is that Jesus is victor over this evil. He's has victory over it. There's a phrase in the early church, they called it Jesus as was Christus Victor, the victorious Christ, victorious over evil, over sin, over death, over the evil one. Okay, number three here, let's take a look at verses 28-29. It says, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? That would have been one of my questions. Why couldn't we handle this, you know? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. First of all, Jesus helps the Father with his faith, you know, and encourages the Father with his faith. But notice he takes his disciples aside afterwards, and he really is going to teach them and correct them. What he's basically saying is you need prayer. What he meant by prayer and fasting was you need a reliance upon me, a confidence in me to accomplish this. You cannot, this wasn't something that you can just simply do on your own, but you have to rely upon me. And I think one of the points we want to make tonight, particularly when we talk about the New Age, and in particular the Course of Miracles, is I want to stress to you that living a life in Christ under his lordship, under his authority and truth as revealed through the scriptures and the church's teaching is going to protect us and give us an authority we can't get on our own. Okay, it's not going to, submitting our hearts to the authority of Christ in our life, giving him lordship and leadership of our life, and living by the truth as revealed both through the scriptures and the church's teaching is going to give us an authority we can't get anywhere else. And it's really important to understand that, because one of the things that the New Age movement stresses is that we are divine. So you have your own authority, which means you control and dictate your own choices and how you want to live. Okay, we'll see. Take a look at that in a minute. Number three, under section three, the grace of baptism of the Spirit then deepens our conviction of what Jesus did. The grace of baptism of the Spirit, I spoke about that a little bit last week. It's a grace that flows from the sacraments of baptism and confirmation. It is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our life in a fresh new way that is meant to deepen our conviction of who Jesus is as God's Son. I like to call it this way. It's to give us a gut-level knowing. Like you just know because you know because you know. And nobody can take that away from you. You know, I have a confidence and a conviction. And I just know it in my gut. And that's what the baptism of the Spirit does. It's a grace of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us, flows out of our sacraments of baptism and confirmation, and it's meant to produce in us this conviction and inner knowing that Jesus is Lord, he's head of the body, his church, he's the co-equal son of the Father, co-equal to the Father, and he dwells in you. He's the hope of glory, it dwells in you. And so when you look at things in your life that you're struggling with, it's like, okay, yeah, I'm struggling with it, but in Christ, he can win a victory over that in my life because he's the Lord, and I have confidence in who he is. And that's really important because, again, it's not a confidence in me. It's a confidence in him who dwells in me. Big distinction between that and, we'll see in a moment, the Course of Miracles. And number four here, Christian prayer is based on the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Very important understanding of between Christian prayer and transcendental meditation, for example, or even some forms of centering prayer. Where Christian prayer, I pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ as led and guided by the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying, starting first from the place where a revelation of who God is revealed through his Son. That revelation is rooted in the scriptures, the church's teaching. My prayer flows out of that, is based on that. Prayer is not navel gazing. Okay, it's not going inward and looking for something. It's speaking to, it's entering into a personal relationship with the Father through his Son, and that I'm talking to a person. I'm not talking to myself. Okay, and I'm listening to a person. You know, and it's a person distinct from me, the Father, through revealed through his Son, that I'm speaking to and engaging with. And that flows out of the truth of who Jesus is. We'll cover a little bit about centering prayer and transmutation later on in a couple sessions down the road. Okay, so let's take a look here at the Course of Miracles. Some of you may not be familiar with it. It actually has been around for quite a while. It's like the New Age Bible. It's like the playbook for the New Age movement. It's basically the fundamental theological concepts. And basically their whole purpose is to retrain the mind to a different perspective of everything, of seeing the world through something other than the biblical worldview. In other words, their goal is to reshape our thoughts and minds so that we're not thinking like the biblical worldview thinks. They, as we'll see in a moment, they're totally opposed to the Judeo-Christian understanding of who God is and the human person. The Course emphasizes that we're to develop ourselves. God is not a personal God, but he's impersonal. He's energy that permeates everything. So we're all divine, basically. So try telling that to your spouse, right? I'm divine. See how well that goes over, you know? So there's no sin. There's no Satan. There's no evil spirits. Guilt and suffering are useless. Okay. So there's no need for redemption. If there's no sin, there's no need for redemption. And the passion of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus at the cross, is something that the Course of Miracles would deny completely. They don't believe in the suffering, the passion. There's no value in suffering. There's no value in Jesus' own passion. There's no redemptive nature of Jesus's. If you talked about Jesus dying and rising, there's no redemptive nature because there's no sin, basically. The Course came to a woman who's actually a therapist, and she believed that Jesus Christ was channeling through her, basically, dictating, as it were, the Course in Miracles. It takes about a year to complete the Course. It actually is a course. And its fundamental creed is this: we all live in heaven with God. Our lives on earth are basically a bad dream. So we don't have to die. We wake up and we find ourselves in heaven. So again, there's a tremendous denial of suffering, whether it be of a physical or psychological nature. Each of us are exactly and entirely the way God made us to be, sinless, at this moment. So in other words, there's no recognition of sin at all. And the way that we're made is the way that God made us to be. So in other words, it's just a matter of us growing in the consciousness of, we'll see in a moment, of the Son of God. The Course's creed then basically is that because we're sinless and wholly innocent, there is no sin. Therefore, we don't need salvation in the biblical sense, that is, a redeemer coming to die and be raised up for us. We're already divine. So our identity then is one in essence with God. So in other words, we are divine in ourselves, therefore we need no redemption. We need nothing from God because each person's true picture is God himself or herself, however you want to phrase that. you look at number three on your outline here, the Course in Miracles calls Jesus Son of God, but we'll see that we'll look at that term in just a moment, how they use it. But they ignore his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, denial of self, pick up your cross, follow after me, the agony in the cross. They deny all that. Sin, guilt, death, judgment, atonement of Christ, that is his death on the cross and his forgiveness of our sins, these things are attacked as concepts in the Course of Miracles. They stand in the way of true spiritual progress, they would say, because our nature is already divine. So you don't need these things like sin, guilt, death, judgment. So the aim of the Course of Miracles is to attack that. I remember as a young priest many years ago, I was over a parishioner's house, actually, and I brought with them a film of his DVD of a priest actually talking to, it was a conference, about salvation in Christ, how Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, and the priest spoke for an hour. So I brought this DVD with me, put it in there. It was myself and the husband and wife, and we watched it. And here I'm sitting in a chair thinking, and I hope they hear this message. I'm praying for them to hear this message, right, about salvation in Christ and how he atoned for their sins. And it was all over with. The husband said to me, turned to me and said, I really don't agree with this. And then he pulled out this book called The Course in Miracles, which I'd never heard at that point, and began to explain to me how he was totally against what this priest was saying about our need to repent and ask for forgiveness of sins and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so at that point, it was my first awakening, you might say, first hearing of what there was such a thing as called A Course in Miracles. These were Catholic parishioners. They were deeply immersed in the church. They were they had been on the pastoral council for a while, I think, but they were just serving in the church. They came to Mass every Sunday. They were faithful attenders. They gave, I think, very well, in the collection. So, but they did not believe there was a need for redemption in Christ. They believed that, as the Course in Miracles was teaching them, they had been taking this course, that they were divine and they had no need for repentance in their life. So that was a rude awakening for me. So I realized there was something out there that was opposing the gospel of Christ. So also I didn't realize how much a DVD could raise a person's anger either. So I found that out real quickly too. That was also a rude awakening for for newly ordained, you might say. So the course, number four, the course makes few moral demands. If there's no sin, there's no guilt. Guilt is seen as an enemy. If there's no judgment, there's no atonement, there's few moral demands. They talk about forgiveness, but forgiveness of others as a way to peace in your heart, not as a recognizing an offense that needs to be reconciled. So the Course in Miracles rejects the biblical understanding of sin, guilt, atonement. It accepts what's called pantheism. Pantheism says that God is everywhere, God is in everything, God is you, God is me, God is the chair you're sitting on, God is that fan that's rolling around up there. God is everything. Okay. And the idea is that we eventually become one with everything. And the Course in Miracles promotes that. Three volumes to the course. The first volume does with spiritual teaching that I'm explaining here. The second is a workbook that people go through the course, actually work on. There's many different exercises to that. And the third is a volume for teachers. So the Course in Miracles, I mentioned, is like the New Age Bible. It's like the playbook. So it's kind of a lot of New Age thinking themes come out of the Course in Miracles. It's the articulation, the theological articulation of these concepts. For example, they say all is God and God is all. Okay, and so it's kind of like everything is God and God is. It's not to say that God is everywhere, because as Christians we believe God is everywhere, right? Judeo-Christian belief says God is everywhere, but they're saying God is all things. All things is God. God is all. One section of lesson 301, they say here, salvation comes from oneself. Now, self is a capital S, S-E-L-F. That is referring to Christ. its thoughts are mine to use. And so the Course in Miracles says that salvation is among your thoughts. So depending upon how you're thinking depends upon how you're progressing in your salvation. Now, so that means that how you use your thoughts, utilize your thoughts, control your thoughts, what thoughts you're thinking will determine your salvation and how you're progressing in that. Now, as Christians, we believe in the renewal of our mind, but a renewal of mind according to the truths found in the scriptures and the teaching of the church. My thoughts need to be reformed or reshaped or transformed, as we say. My thoughts don't always carry the truth of Christ. They carry the lies that I believed and need to be transformed by the truth that's outside of me. It's found in the person of Christ and his teaching. Lesson 303 teaches this. This is from the Course in Miracles. The Holy Christ is born in me today. How is he born in me? By the thoughts that I think. So they go on to state this. Your son is welcome, Father. He has come to save me from the evil self I have made. He is the self, capital S, that you've given me. He is but what I really am in truth. He is the Son you love above all things. He is my self, capital S, as you created me. It's really tricky, and it's a little bit subtle how they use Christ saying he's the self and I am the self. So there is no real distinction between Christ as somebody outside of me who comes to live in me, to redeem me, to rescue me from my sins. Rather, they say that I am ultimately the Christ. You are ultimately the Christ. So that's how they refer to Jesus, the Son of God. So it's a little bit tricky. So when somebody says Jesus, Son of God, let's say, ask them, what do you mean by that? Okay. Define that for me. What do you mean? Do you believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead? He shed his blood for forgiveness of our sins? And if you get a little funny look on their face, then it should be a little red flag going up and say, okay, stop for a moment. I'm inside. I have to stop and say, what are they really saying here? Okay, so as I mentioned, the Course makes few moral demands. And when they talk about forgiveness, it's talked about not as an ethical imperative that Christ teaches us, but as a road to the peace of the mind. So that's not how Jesus taught forgiveness. He taught forgiveness, he commanded us to forgive, number one, as an ethical imperative of living in his kingdom. Secondarily, it leads to peace. But primarily, it's a command that he makes that I respond to be living as his disciple. So just to summarize then, well, let me just give you, the origins of the Course are from an author named Helen Schumann, PhD, 1909 to 1981. She was, her lifespan, she was associate professor of medical psychology at the College of Physicians and Surgeons in Columbia Presbyterian Medical Center in New York City. She claimed that Jesus Christ began speaking to her one day in an unexpected way. She called what we today would call channeling. She was raised Jewish. She was a self-proclaimed agnostic. Her agnosticism bordered on atheism, and she believed that Christ was dictating to her the course of miracles. So just to summarize what the Course is then, the Course is a denial of suffering of all kinds. It's an unorthodox presentation of Jesus Christ as so it's a distorted view of the Son of God, distorted from the biblical revelation that's been found in the scriptures and in which the Catholic Church teaches and most other Christian churches would teach as well. He's presented as like a vague mystical figure. So I spent time in the first part of this teaching with Mark chapter 9 talking about Jesus in his humanity becoming flesh, being clothed by Mary, and that he went about doing good, healing, setting people free. Of course, the miracles wouldn't see any of that because there's not evil, there's not Satan, there's not suffering, you know. So they wouldn't buy into Jesus' signs and wonders. So the what Christians would claim is the unconditional love of God revealed through his works and as well as his teaching wouldn't take place in the course of miracles. The unconditional love of God flowing, in which God becomes flesh and empties himself out in our humanity and then enters into our suffering so that he can heal and set us free and ultimately be lifted up on a cross, was something the Course in Miracles wouldn't buy into at all. Continuing on, summarizing, the moral demands of Christ are not recognized. For example, the Sermon on the Mount would be glossed over. There's over roughly 2,000 study groups in the United States regarding the Course in Miracles. There's over 1 million copies in print. Okay. So, the Course in Miracles represents a full way of seeing God and the human person that is kind of gives the theological foundation for a lot of New Age thinking that you can see at key points is very different and opposed to the revelation found in the scriptures, Christian scriptures, the Judeo-Christian scriptures, and the teaching of the church in particular. So it represents a view of God then that I think terribly limits the unconditional love he has for us, that it limits it, diminishes it, and also does not acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ over my life, you know, and that there is a revelation of how I am to live, that it comes, flows out of his, both his teaching through the scriptures as well as the church's teaching. And they ignore all that. So you can see the significant differences there. And that's going to influence then how the New Age movement moves out. When we look at Reiki, when we look at look at transcendental meditation, for example, we see where those practices are influenced by this and how they run contrary to the biblical revelation found in Christ. Okay, so that's enough of me talking here. Let me take some time in your small groups. I brought some, there's some questions for you to get you started if you like, but we'll take about 20 minutes of discussion and then I'll come back and wrap it up.